Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please turn with me in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're considering verses 17 and following this morning, and you'll see here that Paul commends his own example to us and to the Philippians, Paul's own example of faithfulness. And he also warns us of some bad examples that we are to avoid in our walk with Christ. You know, it was George Washington who said, example, whether good or bad, is a powerful influence. And in our lives, we've all had and seen good and bad examples of how to live, of what to do and what not to do. And in our passage this morning, Paul presents both types of examples to us in these verses. And certainly, it is a mark of wisdom to learn from the examples of others, both good and bad. One of my favorite proverbs is that proverb about the man who passes by the vineyard and in the field of another. And he looks upon it and he sees it's overgrown with thorns and nettles and thistles everywhere. He notices the stone walls in shambles. It's broken down. And the Word of God says, I saw and considered it. I looked upon it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. I love that proverb. Not only because it's a warning against sloth and it's a charge to be diligent in our affairs, but I love that proverb because I think the greatest lesson in that proverb for me is we don't always have to learn the hard way, do we? It's one of my late mother's maxims. Son, you don't have to learn the hard way. You don't always have to learn the hard way. You know, some of us do need to learn the hard way almost always. But there's a lot to be said by learning from the examples of others, whether good or bad. We have both before us in our passage. We also have a great and beautiful word of command. We're going to consider our passages in 3 points. First there in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, we have our earthly examples, good and bad examples God provides for us here. Secondly, there in verse 20, we're going to see our heavenly citizenship. We have a great and glorious Christian hope, beloved. And then finally, there in chapter 4, verse 1, we have a glorious posture. So the 3 points are earthly examples, our heavenly citizenship, and our glorious posture. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word in a word of prayer. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your holy Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, we come this morning as those who come to You, the God who knows what we need more than what we ourselves think we need. And so would You speak to our hearts as Your Word is read, as it's preached? Would You convict us in our sin? Would You comfort us with the grace and hope that are ours in Christ? And would You command us in the way in which we are to live for Your glory? Thank You for Your Word. Be glorified this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the words of the living God. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Therein is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with their mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, beloved. Paul wants us, he wants the Philippians to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And praise God, he gives us good examples. I'm sure as you look back on your life, it has been those Christ-like earthly examples, those people that you spent time with, those people that taught you and that showed you what it meant to live lives worthy of the gospel that are so near to you, that impacted your life, that influenced you so greatly. And it's good for us to consider others who do that well. Yes, we have Christ's example, but God provides for us human examples, those that we can see and touch and watch, those we can speak to and hear from and see face to face. And Paul was one such example to the Philippians, and so it's no surprise that he commends himself here in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your watch on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What are we to make of the example Paul sets? Right? Paul sets the bar pretty high, if we're honest, doesn't he? He's in prison, and yet he's writing to others, he's loving others. Paul's in prison and suffering, yet he sees dying as gain. Paul counts knowing Christ and living for the glory of God, the great aims and direction and orientation of his life. Imitate me, Paul says. What do you think of when you think of Paul's example toward the Philippians and to us? You know, what comes to mind to me, many things, but one in particular is spiritual poise. Spiritual poise. You think of poise, that's the capacity to be stable and balanced, to maintain one's equilibrium in the midst of hardship. You can think of, probably not the best example, but male or female ballerinas in some wild pose. They look so graceful. It's a picture of poise, is a picture of grace under pressure. How are you to be gracious under pressure? You know, so many of us are short-circuited in our ability to have spiritual poise because we're steered and directed by our feelings and our emotions rather than directed by God and His Word. The other night, Elder Doug and I were on a pastoral visit, the precious family of the church, and be prepared. Anytime I come to visit you as your pastor, I tend to ask one question. You know, what has the Lord been teaching you about Himself or yourself over the last year or so? Give you a long time, right? It's a big thing you can draw from. Not what was the sermon about last week, you know. And one of the teen daughter in that house was very beautiful. She gave a lot, she said pass at first, and she gave a lot of thought to that. And she came to the conclusion that the Lord had been helping her control her emotions. And as Elder Doug and I got to talking with her and the parents, it wasn't so much that she was putting a muzzle on her emotions or that the Lord was quenching her emotions. Rather, it was how she was responding to her emotions. Because think about it. How many of you can control your emotions? You have some gung-ho Marines in here who are filled with grit, and yet emotions, passions, they just sometimes happen to us, don't they? They well up within. We can feel all sorts of ways at all sorts of times. Emotions can happen. But beloved, we are responsible. We are all responsible for how we respond to our emotions. Or how we react to our emotions. And the thing about Paul here is spiritual poise. Paul isn't a masochist. He's in prison. He's facing death. It's not that he loves pain. It's very natural for Paul, natural to our Lord Jesus Christ, to have an aversion to suffering and death, to that type of discomfort, to have a legitimate fear. And of course, what's going to override that? What's going to direct the body and soul of Paul or that of our Savior or that of you? Is it going to be fear or anger? You know, fear was not Paul's Lord. nor is whatever passion or emotion your Lord. Paul certainly was afraid, but he reveres God. He trusts God. He loves the Lord. Fear is not his God. Preserving his own life is not his God. God is his God. Dying is gain. God is your God. You know, when I was on that pastoral visit, I had a missed call and returned that call on my way home. And I'm driving on these Eastern Carolina back roads, like I'm from California. I'm used to well-lit highways and straight trips. And so I'm kind of white-knuckling the wheel as usual, and on speakerphone, it was a dear brother who was just overwhelmed with the passion of lust and that illicit desire. You know, praise God, he called upon the Lord and he called upon me. And the issue was, you know, I listened, we talked, we prayed. How are you going to respond to that illicit desire? Because that's not your identity. You feel it, it feels so real, it can feel all-encompassing sometimes. You know, may God give him the grace and strength to respond faithfully to those alluring emotions. That was the prayer, that was the discussion. You know, I tell you all these stories, beloved, not because as your pastor I want you to be Christian stoics, but that you might emulate the spiritual poise in the Lord and be the kind of people that respond in a way that is glorifying to God and faithful to his word. Or you can be kind of a loose cannon and just fire off in any direction where your emotions are directing you. You can just be on autopilot. You can be reactionary. You know, but may those passions that well up within you, may you make judgments about them. And then may you direct the action of your body and soul toward a course that glorifies God. Paul had the comportment and the grace to act in such a way. You know, spiritual poise is just one matter. Paul tells us to look at the example, not only of himself, but others. And by way of application, Paul says to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You might be thinking, Pastor, I don't really have too many exemplary examples of Christ's likeness in my life. What are you to do? You know, I've said this before, it bears repeating. You know, we can look and hold out for earthly examples of Christ's likeness. We can hold out just to look to those who are super sanctified, Christian unicorns. Lives are just so beautiful and glorious, Christ-like in every way. But usually that's not an individual person. You know, sometimes there are people you look at and they are the Christian unicorn. You wonder, have they ever sinned in their life, right? They're so holy, they're so gracious, they're so faithful. But you know, the second way is much more common, to follow the example of others. And that's where we have all these different brothers or sisters in the Lord. And you can look to aspects of them, their character or their lives, just one aspect sometimes, maybe two if they're really solid, of Christ-likeness in a certain sense. Look to one example of Christ-likeness. Value and appreciate just one example of Christ-likeness. You know, some people, it's going to be their discernment. Some people who are really principled, very Christ-like in that way, right? They can make judgments and discerning and speak the truth. And usually they kind of struggle with what? Kindness and gentleness and compassion, right? You got to look for someone else for that example. Usually those people don't have both, right? Let's hope we all do. Other people, you're going to look for those who are just so gentle and humble and compassionate in their kindness. Now, just one word of application for those of you who are married. You know, perhaps your spouse is the closest thing to Jesus you've ever met. If so, praise God. Praise God, thank God for your spouse. But so often, with those significant others in our lives, our friends, our family, those we are near and dear to us, spouses, we have this innate tendency to focus on what they are not. And it's so easy to fall into a pattern of resentfulness and bitterness or an uncharitable spirit. So to avoid that, I encourage you to do two things. Pick one aspect about that brother or sister in the Lord, whether they're your husband or your wife or your kids or your friend. One aspect of Christ's likeness. You know, you got to do three things, really. It might take you a while if your heart is hard. But think about that one aspect. Second, thank God for it in them. And then thirdly, tell them about it. They might be so used to your judgment and your bitterness for how you want them to change. Tell them about that one aspect of Christ-likeness. You know, we're to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. That's a fruit of God's life and sanctification in them, and of course you as well, if you can speak the truth in love. You know, we need to have good examples because we have plenty of bad examples, don't we? Look at verses 18 and following there. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You see, that's a bad example there. What's that example? Legalism. Perhaps in the Philippian church, perhaps it's on the horizon, right? Paul warned over and over. Now what does he do? He probably wets the parchment with his tears. You got those pages in your Bible? Probably the Psalms. They're just, the tears have dripped as you've read that and drawn near to God through his word. They're like, what's that say, Paul? Your tears are all over it. Great sorrow. The Judaizing tendency, circumcision, dietary laws, old covenant ceremonies, and Jesus to make you acceptable to God. That's one aspect of it. I would say the dangerous thing about legalism of any stripe, and Paul absolutely nails it here. Legalists tend to be focused almost exclusively on earthly things. Did you hear that? And it's usually, the legalist will focus usually on your relationship with one of two things. And it's usually both. Legalists love to occupy themselves with how you're relating to God's creation. The second thing legalists love to focus on is how are you relating to God's commands. Now, those are not bad things. We should relate well to God's creation. We should wonderfully do God's commands. But the danger of the legalist in focusing exclusively on the earthly things, the commands of God and the creation, is they do so to the exclusion of how you relate to Christ by God's grace. You see, Christian, you and I relate to Christ as those who are what? Loved, redeemed, forgiven, accepted, adopted, cherished children of God. And so, of course, God relates to us in mercy and grace. And he does so because of what Christ has done for you. He's lived for you. He bled for you. He suffered and died for you. He rose to save you from your sins against God's command. He rose to save you from your iniquity and misusing God's creation. And the thing that legalists often miss out on is what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ will do. And it's so dangerous to exclude our relationship with Christ and be utterly occupied with our relationship to creation and God's commands. And the antidote for that, Paul says. What's the danger of legalism? Someone once said, at its heart, legalism is the desire to appear holy. It's trying to be justified before men, not before God. And the ground of justification is going to be, how are you relating to creation? How are you relating to the commands? And you're always going to be cursed or blessed and filled with pride on a good day. Someone else once said, legalism is looking to something other than Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable and clean before God. You see the danger with legalism, friends. The danger, beloved, is that created things do not save. The The commands of God do not save your soul. Only Christ saves. God's commands did not suffer and bleed and die for your sins. Christ did. God's commands and God's creation do not clothe you with radiant garments of righteousness and salvation. Christ does. Christ has. God's commands do not rise victoriously over sin, death, and the grave for you. Only Christ did. You see the danger of legalism and all of its stripes, either in or out of God's favor. Either under God's frown or under his curse, depending on how you relate to God's commands and creation. Beloved, the gospel says you are favored, you are loved, I smile upon you. Because I sent Christ to save you, I've forgiven you, and I love you, and you are destined for glory because of my beloved Son. So don't neglect Christ, dear Christian. Don't neglect him. Look to him. Do the commands. Enjoy creation. Look to Christ, the one who loves you, who saved you. And I think that's why Paul directs us toward our heavenly citizenship here. It's not the commands of God in creation that get us a heavenly citizenship. It's only the work of Christ. Second point, our heavenly citizenship. Don't worry, the points get much shorter. I'm going to keep you here all day. Look what he says in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, you will only press on with the Lord Jesus Christ only if you have assurance that he is yours and you are his. I think most of us do a pretty good job understanding Christ's first coming and how Jesus came to save us in the gospel. It's Advent after all. We've been singing about it. But I think we could do a better job giving our attention to our great Christian hope and that heavenly citizenship and that second coming. You know, it's really easy for us to become so attached to this world, we forget our citizenship is in heaven. This world burdens us, doesn't it? Things in life weigh upon our soul, whether it be a season of physical suffering, financial woe or turmoil, difficulty in marriage, with kids, or another matter entirely. Those things can weigh us down. They can, in a sense, tether us to this earth. And what I love about what Paul says here in verse 20, basically saying, yes, Christian, you live here, but your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And I say to you this day, beloved, your citizenship is in heaven. And your citizenship in heaven is secured by a God who now in Christ considers you and has made you a loved and accepted child of God. And that is so much more of your identity than anything in this age. And Christian, you must be mindful of that. If you're not, you're going to get carried away with this world. And you will only be mindful of your heavenly citizenship to the degree to which you look to your Savior and watch and wait upon your Savior. You know, in verse 20, Paul says, not only is our citizenship in heaven now, but did you see what else he says? From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us. Think of his second coming. You know, Jesus tells us in the Bible to be watchful and alert and to be ready. Remember, ready position in sports, kids? You get to get down and get ready. How do you be watchful? How do you be ready? You know, Jesus likens himself to a thief in the night or to a bridegroom who comes at the third watch of the night. We hear that and we think, you know, wow, what do you want to catch us off guard, Lord? You know, I think passages of hope like this one and others that speak of the second coming of Christ, it's not that God wants to catch us off guard. He wants those warnings, those reminders in his word to cultivate a disposition within our soul of one that welcomes him, that watches for him, that will greet him and embrace him at his second coming, so that we would be a people of hope. You know, in his return, what's he going to do? He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Did you see that? You know, that's going to include quite a bit of power, isn't it? So lowly bodies. The souls that are so beset with sin. And yet he's going to do it. He is more powerful and more faithful than you or I are. He's going to overcome it all. I remember one time in ministry, I was meeting with a young man. You know, I spent a couple hours visiting with him, hearing about his life. Lots of ups and downs, lots of tragedy, loss, lots of poor decisions. But of course, it was shot through with God's threads of God's goodness and grace and salvation ultimately. You know, as we visited, he's carrying a lot of burdens and life can be hard to bear. And he said, "You know what, Pastor? God is going to make all things new." Like, that is my hope. And by way of application, dear Christian, don't let the weight of all you are carrying, the weight of the things of this age, overly burden you to the point where your hope of glory is eclipsed. Don't let the things of this world hinder you from pressing on with joy with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are a people for whom God will do great things. Jesus is going to transform your bodies and souls to be with him in glory. Jesus will do great things for you, Christian. But what does that mean for how we are to live now? Paul tells us there finally of our glorious posture there in verse 1 of chapter 4. I think that's why Paul closes the way he does. Look what he says. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You know, it's a fitting conclusion, isn't it? Paul loves, he longs for the Philippians. And dear Christian, if Paul feels that way about the Philippians, if he loves them, if he thinks of them with joy, if they are his crown, how do you think Christ feels towards you? Can you hear the Savior? Can you hear Christ saying in his word to you this morning? "I love you. I long for you. You are Christ's beloved bride. The apple of his eye." Jesus says to you this day, "I love you, my child. I long for you, my joy and my crown. Press on with me," your Savior says. "I've begun a good work in you. And I'll carry it on to completion at the day of my return. I will transform your lowly body, your stumbling soul, to be like my glorious body." You know, if those are God's words for you, for us who are in Christ, you know what that does? That makes life worth living, doesn't it? Knowing that you are loved and received for by God, received, longed for by the Savior. What that means, beloved, is that you can now rest. And so rest in Christ in the midst of all that is going on. Rest in Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. Because although our loves and our joys and longings are ever changing, aren't they? You know what doesn't change? God's love for you does not change. God's love for you will never change. The Word of God tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as you leave here today, great things Christ has done for you in his gospel. And great things Christ will do for you at his return. And so stand firm, beloved, in the Lord. Stand firm in this one who loves you, who will keep you, who cares for you to the very end. Stand firm by God's grace, dear Christian, for Christ Jesus has made you his own. And God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word of exhortation. We live in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Paul has already said as much. And so come, Lord Jesus, transform our lowly bodies and souls to be like you. Do that even now through your Spirit. As we prepare to come to the table and have a foretaste of that great and glorious day, oh, strengthen us in the depths of our souls that we might be good examples of what it means to love you and live for you and to follow you all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.